Thank you, Mr. Woodhouse. Good evening, all. It's a real joy to us to see Mr. Woodhouse so well as he is. The last time we were here, he was not at all well. The time before, he was still worse, but we are glad that he's so much better and he's able to lead us in singing as he's been doing the evenings of this week. May the Lord bless you, Mr. Woodhouse. And may the Lord bless all of you as you've come tonight. I trust that each one of us will receive a blessing. I'm sure we have done as we've listened to that wonderful music on the piano by Rosemarie. I'm sure that's been a benefit and blessing. And it's been a blessing to me up here to listen to you singing. Now you sing well, because you've got a good leader and you've got good accompaniment. There's nothing to prevent you singing very well. Last Sunday and during the two evenings that have preceded this one, we have been thinking of the great subject of eternal security. The eternal security of the believer. In theological circles, that's called the perseverance of the saints. You know, that's a name that I'm not too fond of. It suggests that we have to do it. I prefer to call it the preservation by the Savior. For it's He that keeps us. It's not we that keeps it for Him. It's the preservation of the Savior. We're going to think of that specially tonight. During the week, we've been thinking of some scriptural passages that undoubtedly declare and teach without any question the eternal security of the Christian. We've also looked at one or two passages that are used to teach the opposite doctrine, the falling away doctrine. I prefer to call it the falling away heresy. It's not a doctrine at all, but it sometimes is called that. In the last two nights, we're going to look at some very important topics that guarantee the eternal security of the Christian. And as time permits, we're going to fit in one or two other short passages or verses that have been used to support the falling away heresy. I'd like you to turn with me, first of all, to the Epistle to the Ephesians. What a great epistle that is. Epistle to the Ephesians. And we're going to read some verses familiar to us all from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The Lord will bless to us these very precious and lovely verses. Let's bow together and ask his guidance and help. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this passage from thy word. We are delighted with it. We are thrilled by it. It tells us of thy wondrous grace and thy love and thy mercy. It tells us of thy great salvation. And we thank thee that we were not saved by anything we did, and we are not kept by what we do. We are saved by grace through faith. Help us as we ponder these great truths tonight to do so under the direction and guidance of thy Holy Spirit, and grant thy blessing upon every one of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Do you remember that day and that night when you were saved? I trust every one of us has had that experience of coming to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. Do you remember what happened that night? Do you know that there were many things that happened that night or that day that you weren't aware of when it happened? There are many things that at that time you didn't know were happening, but they did. And as you grew in the Christian life, you discovered that one and another things happened that special day of your conversion. They're all included under the title of salvation. But that title, salvation, comes to mean, in very comprehensive terms, a great number of things. For example, to be saved means to be redeemed. Redeemed. If we had read the first chapter of this epistle, we would have read these words, in whom ye have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we were previously bound by Satan's captive bands, and now we've entered into a new liberty because we've been redeemed. But more than that happened that night. In addition to being redeemed, we were regenerated. The word that's used here in this passage is quickened, because we were previously dead in trespasses and in sins. But that night we got new life. We were regenerated. We got new liberty, and we got new life. But there was more than that happened that night. We were resurrected that night. Oh, we didn't have a physical resurrection, but we were raised up together and made to sit together. That's what we've read together. We were resurrected. Previously, we were dead. We were bound. We were an outcast. But now we've been raised up together with Christ, resurrected. And more than that, that day we were reconciled. We read that word later in the chapter. We were reconciled. For you see, before that we were enemies of God. Aliens. Strangers. But now we've been reconciled to him. We've got a new peace that we've been reading about this evening. And there's something else that we want to think of specially tonight. We were redeemed. We were regenerated. We were reconciled. We were resurrected. We were also related. Related. You see, previously, we were separate from God. We were without God, without Christ, without hope. But now we've been brought into a new relationship. And you and I have been brought into relationship vertically and horizontally. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were brought into an intimate relationship vertically. We can look up to God and we can say, Abba, Father. For God the Father is our Father. We have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, as our personal Savior, our Lord, our friend, our Master. We are brought into relationship with the great Creator of the universe. We are his saints. And we're brought into relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. We are his temple. He dwells within us. We are into our relationship with the Spirit of God as well. So vertically, we're related to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we also entered into a horizontal relationship. Some of us here would never have known the rest of us here had it not been for the fact that we are children in the same family. And we're related to one another. Some of us come from Canada. some from the States, some from Britain. I came from India in the first instance, but we're all related one to another because we're related in this vertical relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And my friend, these relationships are not just temporary relationships. They're not just temporal, they're eternal. They're not passing, they're permanent. Once we enter into a relationship with God, that relationship can never be dissolved. We're related forever, once in Christ, in Him forever. Thus, the eternal covenant stands. As we think of these relationships together, we're going to see that they're abiding relationships, and each one of them points to the fact of the eternal security of the Christian. You see, if you can be unsaved after being saved, for that's what those who hold the saved today, lost tomorrow heresy would tell us. If we can be unsaved after we're saved, that moment we're unsaved, we're going to be unredeemed. We're going to be unregenerated. We're going to be unresurrected. We're going to be unreconciled. And we're going to be unrelated. It can't possibly happen. But during our studies this evening and tomorrow evening, we're going to think of these special relationships into which we have been brought by faith in the Lord Jesus. And we're going to notice that these are eternal relationships. These knots can never be untied. They are eternally secure. We could think of the relationship with God the Father first, and God the Son, and God the Spirit. But since most of us, first of all, became Christians because we trusted the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as our Savior, we're going to think tonight of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow evening, we'll think of the other relationships, but I want you to think for a few moments tonight of the relationship into which we have entered with the Lord Jesus. That's a manifold relationship. What a wonderful friend He is. What a wonderful Lord He is. And we are all brought into a close and firm and eternal relationship with Him. We're going to think of four aspects and four things about the Lord Jesus that seal this relationship forever. First of all, we have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. I suppose that's the relationship that most of us were aware of the moment we trusted Him. We knew that we were saved, not by ourselves, but by Him. Not by our works, but by His grace and His work on Calvary's cross. And we are saved by the Lord Jesus. He is the author, we are told in Hebrews, of eternal salvation. That means it's everlasting. He is the provider of eternal life. He is the purchaser of eternal redemption. All these terms are in the Word of God. Eternal salvation, eternal life, and eternal redemption. And that means that they last forever. Let's think of the salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided for us, and He is our Savior. Every one of us knows that salvation is in three tenses. Three tenses. Let's look at each of these tenses and find from it evidence of our eternal security. First of all, salvation is in the past tense. And everyone who has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, can say, I have been saved. I've been saved from the penalty of sin. Because my Savior, the Lord Jesus, died for me on the cross of Calvary. I've been saved by the work that He has done on Calvary, and I've been saved from the penalty of my sin. Now that's a tremendous truth. To know that He has borne the punishment, He has borne the judgment, and He has saved me from its penalty. Now you'll see what it means to believe in the falling away doctrine. What does it mean? It means that we have to pay the penalty for our sin that the Lord Jesus has already paid on Calvary's cross. If I believed the falling away heresy, I would have to say, well, He paid the penalty, but I have to pay it again. And there's an old hymn that says, God will not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine.
And although that's hymnology, it's scriptural theology. For God will not demand twice payment. His Son has paid the debt. He has borne with it. And to say that we'll have to pay it ourselves is to depreciate and disparage the work that he has accomplished for us at the place called Calvary. It's bringing down and dishonoring the Lord Jesus and his work on Calvary's cross. That's one reason why I don't believe in the falling away doctrine. Because it lowers my Savior. It depreciates the work he has accomplished. And it interferes with my eternal security. But salvation is not only in the past tense. The salvation that he has given to us, now that we've been reading about in Ephesians 2, is in the present tense. So that I can say not only I have been saved from the penalty of sin because Christ died for me, but I can say I am being saved day by day from the power of sin, because he lives for me by his resurrection life, and I live in the power of his resurrection. You remember the story of Noah long ago? Noah and 7 of his relatives with him, of 8 altogether, were in the ark. God had said, come into the ark, Noah. And he did. He went into the ark, and the rains came and descended upon that ark. How was Noah saved in the ark? Was he saved because he could get out and swim for it? Not at all. He wasn't depending on his ability to keep it, to swim for it. He was depending on the ark. And the ark bore the storm of divine judgment. The Lord Jesus was pictured by the ark. He is our ark of safety. We are not saved by our ability to swim for it. We are saved because we are in Christ. And in him forever. He keeps us. You see, he not only saves us, but he keeps us. As we saw the other night, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He is able to keep that which is I have committed unto him against that day. He is able to keep us from falling. He is able to keep as well as he is able to save. So you see, the denial of eternal security is a depreciation on the keeping work of the Lord Jesus. It tells people that the Lord Jesus was able to save you by his death, but he's not able to keep you by his life. I would suggest to you that's doing dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine of salvation by grace, but keeping by works. It's the doctrine or the heresy that the Galatian Christians were warned about by the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 3, he said, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? That's the kind of doctrine they believed. They believed it was necessary not only to believe, but to be circumcised, and to carry out ritual and ceremonial in order to be kept. We are not saved by Christ's work and kept by our own work. We are saved by Christ's work and kept by his work. That's how salvation goes. And that's according to the Word of God. If you ask a person who holds the falling away heresy how we can lose this salvation, the usual answer to it is we can lose it by sinning, by falling into sin. But I want to ask, how much sin? How serious a sin? How many sins? If I were to hold that doctrine, I would be worried every night in case I'd committed the sin that was necessary to lose my salvation. Or if I'd added up the total to the number of sins that would shut me out of heaven. And no one can tell us that. No one except God. And God tells us that one sin shuts us out of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for all our sins. And on the basis of his death and his life at Calvary's cross, we can rest our eternal welfare. But if our salvation depends on the believer not sinning, then no believer will ever get to heaven. For John in his first chapter of his first epistle tells us,
But if any man say he is without sin, he deceives himself. None of us is like that. And so secondly, the salvation that the Lord Jesus gives to us is salvation that's present from the power of sin. But God, the Lord also gives us a future salvation. The Lord saves, is going to save us one day from the very presence of sin. One day in the past, he saved our soul. Today in the present, he saves our lives. And in the future, he's coming to save our bodies by his coming again from the very presence of sin. But you see, if I can be lost after I'm saved, it's no comfort to me to know that he's coming. For I don't know whether I'll be saved when he comes or not. What a terrible gospel that would be. If I don't know until the end whether I'm really saved or not, I couldn't look forward to the Lord's second coming as I do. But I believe I can look forward to his coming. For he said to his disciples, 11 of them, Judas had gone out in the upper room. He said, I will come again and receive you. He didn't say receive John and James, but not you, Peter, because you're going to deny me. He said, I'll receive you. That's all the disciples. And every time we read about the second coming, the rapture of the saints, it relates to all who believe in him. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read that great passage. We who are alive and remain, there's no qualification, shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And we're going to be with him forevermore. There's a guarantee for us. I'd like you to turn with me to a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a verse that's sometimes used to discredit the doctrine of eternal security. But you'll notice that it's one of the great verses that proves the doctrine of eternal security. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The previous verses tell us in our lives, we are building, and we may be building gold and silver and costly stones, or we may be building wood, hay, and stubble. And the day is going to declare it, and the penetrating fire of the searching eyes of the Son of God are going to look into our lives and determine whether it's gold, silver, or costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, but the gold, silver, and precious stones is going to remain. And the apostle says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That's a sad thing. But you'll notice what the next verse, next phrase says. But he shall be saved. There's a guarantee in this verse that the person, although his work is all burned up, although it's been quite worthless, he shall be saved. That's a proof, if anyone needs it, of the eternal security of the Christian. But included in this verse is the possibility of loss. We've been noticing that we cannot possibly lose our salvation, but there are some things that we can lose. Let's turn, if you will, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was a psalm that was written by the psalmist after he had fallen into very serious sin. The sin of adultery, followed by the sin of murder. And the psalmist is expressing his repentance in this great psalm. And having done so, he says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. I want you to notice, he doesn't say, restore unto me thy salvation. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You see, we cannot lose our salvation. But we can lose the joy of our salvation. When we sin against God, we lose the joy of it. And some Christians have lost the joy for a long time. Look at the next verse. It says, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Something else the psalmist lost when he went into sin. He lost his testimony. He didn't lose his salvation. He writes about it. But he longs for that day when he'll be able to get back his testimony, when his testimony will be put right. And you can lose your testimony when you sin, but you can't lose your salvation. Let's look at verse 15 of the same psalm. The psalmist says, O Lord, open thou my lips. My mouth shall sing forth thy praise. This is the psalmist who composed so many psalms of praise. And he had lost his song. He had lost his song. He had lost his praise. You see, when you sin against God, you can lose your song, but you can't lose your salvation. And finally, let's look at verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We can never pray that. We'll see tomorrow evening that the Holy Spirit is always with us. But the psalmist felt that he had lost his fellowship. And so he said, cast me not away from thy presence. And my friends, when we fall into sin, we lose the joy of Christian fellowship. And therefore it's important, if you've sinned against God or sinned against your fellow, that you confess that sin and make it right with God and be restored out of that fellowship and that joy and have that song again. And as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 3, we can also lose our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So you see, being secure doesn't mean that we can live as we like, as some people indicate. We have to live as he likes in order to enjoy the salvation he provides. Well, we thought of the Lord Jesus as Savior. We must hurry on. He's not only our Savior, he is our Redeemer. And the redemption that he provides like salvation is in the past, the present, and the future tenses. Redemption of our souls when we trusted Christ. Redemption of our body from all iniquity and from our previous way of living in the past that was previously aimless. And redemption of our bodies one day. Redemption of our souls, our lives, and our bodies are included in that redemption. But we want to notice that it was the Redeemer who paid the price. He paid the purchase price. For redemption is deliverance at a cost. And the cost he paid was his own precious blood. And I would ask you this evening, would you think that he would allow you to be lost when he paid so much for you? Would you think that? I dare say he wouldn't. And then we want to think of his present position. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is fully satisfied with his work, with the work that he accomplished at Calvary's cross. And we are told in Romans 4, he was raised again for our justification. That means because we were justified, because he had satisfied the claims of a holy God, and God raised him from the dead. And he's given him the position at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's a proof to the universe that God has been totally satisfied with the work that his Son has accomplished for you and for me. But God is not only satisfied with his work, God is satisfied with his person. And because he is satisfied with his person, he's given him the highest place in heaven. It's his by right, not only because of the work he accomplished at Calvary's cross, but because of who he is, the Son of God, who has brought delight to the Father's heart. And my friends, you're accepted too, as he was. How are you accepted? How am I accepted? I'm not accepted by what I am. I'm not accepted by what I've done. I'm accepted by where I am. I'm accepted in the Beloved. For since he has accepted the Son of his love, he has accepted all of us who are in him. And so we sometimes sing, in the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through his infinite grace, with the redeemed one accorded a place. And finally, in this topic, we know that the Lord Jesus is our Savior. We know that he is our Redeemer. We know that he's seated at the right hand of God. But we also know that he's presently doing a work for us. Well, there's a hymn that says, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. And that is true. and is completed. But the Lord Jesus is still working on our behalf. He's working on our behalf at the right hand of the Majesty in High, at the place of supreme power and influence. What's he doing there? Well, there's a number of things he's doing. He's our high priest, who intercedes for us. Not only has he entered there in virtue of his own sacrifice and blood shed on Calvary's cross, but there he sympathizes with us day by day. There he succors us in all our temptations. And there he is able to save to the very uttermost all who come to God by him. These verses are all in the Epistle to the Hebrews that tell us of his high priestly ministry. He does all that. He is more than our high priest. He is our advocate. He is our high priest to keep us from sinning. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who pleads our cause, one who is a paraclete, comes alongside us, one who helps us and pleads our cause. And he is Jesus Christ the righteous. What does he plead? Does he plead at the Father's right hand? Well, this fellow didn't do that sin at all. When we did do it. No, he's righteous. He wouldn't do that. What does he plead? He pleads, as the next verse tells us, the propitiation. That is, he is the satisfaction. He is the mercy seat. And he pleads his work on Calvary's cross as the basis for God coming out in mercy toward us. He is our advocate. And then he's our shepherd. Our shepherd who guards and keeps his sheep. He is the great shepherd whom God brought from the dead. And because of all that he is and does at God's right hand, we can be sure that we are eternally secure. I'm going to close by looking at one verse. I'd hope to give myself enough time to look at two or three verses. We're just going to look at one verse that's been used to support the falling away doctrine. I'd like you to turn with me, if you please, to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 5 is part of a letter that the Lord Jesus wrote through his servant John to the church at Sardis. It's the closing part of the letter. Revelation 3 and 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And according to those who hold the falling away heresy, this verse means that it is possible, it implies that some names will be blotted out of that book of life. Is that what it means? Does it mean that if my name is there, it's possible, if I don't overcome, that it will be blotted out of the book of life? I don't think that's a necessary implication. In a moment, we'll see it's not implied at all. A negative doesn't presuppose a corresponding positive. On the contrary, I think this verse is one of the greatest assurances of eternal security that's to be found in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus assures us that our name is there and it will never be blotted out of the book of life. But you say, to whom is this assurance given? Well, let's notice it's given to he that overcometh. And you'll notice that phrase occurs in every one of these seven letters to the seven churches. And we should stop for a moment and ask ourselves, who is this overcomer, this person who overcomes? You know, of course, that it was John who took these letters from the Lord Jesus, who dictated them to him. And John, in his first epistle, tells us about the overcomer. He said, "Who is he that overcometh? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." That's the overcomer. So this person who is referred to as he that overcometh is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And in each of these letters, the overcomer in the church is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God in the circumstances of the church in which they are mentioned. So here is the overcomer. It's he that believes. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then you belong to the overcomer. You belong to those whose names are in the book of life. And the Lord Jesus says, I'll never blot it out. That's an assurance from the Lord himself. In the old times, cities had a register of their citizens. They had their names written on this register. And on the death or on the disgrace of a citizen, that name was blotted out. It was stroked out. And no doubt this was from which the Lord took his message to the church at Sardis. But you see, that was a human register. It was a man who took that ink and blotted it out. The register the Lord Jesus is speaking about is the divine register. It's his book. It's the Lamb's book of life. It's his own book. He's recorded the name. When did he record it? He recorded it before the foundation of the world. He recorded it. Is it possible that he would ever take that name out? Not at all. He put it there. The Son of God himself put it there. And no person on earth or heaven, or hell, is ever going to blot that name out. And so this verse gives us wonderful assurance. He who has written the name there is never going to blot it out. In one of the books that are being sold that my father has written, 1200 notes, quotes, and anecdotes, there's a poem. I took this poem from that book, and it goes like this. I'm closing with this. Upon the golden seashore sand, I wrote my name one day. The waves came in, and when they left, my name had passed away. Upon the shifting sands of time, men write their names today. But when eternal years roll in, their names will pass away. Upon the spotless book of life, God wrote my name one day. Eternal years can never take that God-penned name away. My name is there forever. Through all God's endless day. For he who died to put it there has put it there to stay. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this great theme of the eternal security of every believer. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus has purchased it by his blood. We thank thee that he keeps us by the power of his endless life. We thank thee that he's going to confirm it one day very soon when he comes to take us to be forever with himself. And we pray that thou wilt help us as we go through life to seek to honor him who has done so much for us. We think of anyone who may be here who doesn't know him as Lord and Savior. We pray that here and now, before this service is finished, they may trust him and receive him, commit their lives to him, or repent of their sins, and believe that he died on the cross for them. Grant us thy blessing now as we separate. We ask it with our thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.